Good evening, friends. Certainly good to see you here tonight, this Lord's Day evening. It's good to be here with you, and it's good to worship our God together. And as we're singing these songs, and as we're praying to our God and doing these various acts of worship, it calls our mind to the Word of God and the things that we're going to read about this morning. Open your Bibles, if you will, to John, the 20th chapter, the Gospel of John. Contained there in your New Testament, John chapter 20, page 118 of your pew Bible, if you have that, in the New Testament section. We think about all the glories that await us, those of us who are in Christ, the thoughts of that fair and happy land that waits for us on the other side, across on the evergreen shore, and none of it would have been possible if it would not have been for what Jesus has done for each and every one of us. And in John chapter 20, I want to hearken your mind back to that scene of that glorious day, that Lord's Day morning, that first day of the week, so many years ago when Christ defeated death for us. The grave couldn't hold Him. He was killed, taken and beaten and treated cruelly and killed at the hands of sinful and evil men. But it was all God's plan to save us. Thank God for that. And He was in that grave for 3 days. And in John chapter 20, we read, after Christ had arisen from the dead, that beautiful Sunday morning so many years ago, it was evening time now, and He appeared to some of His disciples that were gathered together in a certain place. And we read in John chapter 20, starting in verse 19, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when He had said this, He showed them both His hands and His side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.' But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to Him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But He said to them, 'Unless I see in His hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand in His side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, His disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them." This was the next Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the next week. And we read there that Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." And He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands." The King James Version says, "Behold my hands, and reach here your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed." That passage, that statement that Jesus made there in verse 27 is going to be the thrust of our lesson tonight, when Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here thy finger and behold my hands." Today I want us to look at and consider the hands of Jesus, Jesus' hands. I want to behold His hands and see if we can discern what it is those hands tell us about Him, and about God, and about what God expects of us. What it tells us about the Master, and it tells us about His business, and what our hands, the business that they should be about as well. We use our hands for a good many things, don't we? We quite possibly use our hands more than any other part of our body, maybe with the exception of our mouth. We kind of overuse that little thing, don't we? With eating and talking, we just do that a lot, don't we? But you think about your hands. We do so many things with our hands that we take for granted. And if we had to go without our hands for a while, we would learn real quick how dependent upon them they are. Just think about getting up and putting your shoes on, tying your shoelaces, and dressing yourself, and preparing your meals. I mean, without our hands, we'd be lost. We'd have to learn how to take care of ourselves all over again. And we use our hands to make our living, to a great degree. Most of us do. And we use our hands to talk. Now, you talk about using your hands to talk. We preachers, we definitely need our hands to talk. You want to shut me up, just tie my hands behind my back, and I probably won't be able to say a word to you. Maybe I shouldn't have told you that. I don't want y'all to hog-tie me later just to shut me up. But we can learn a great deal about someone by looking at their hands. Quite often, a person's hands will tell the story of his life. Look at a farmer's hands sometime, and you'll see those lines and those creases and those calluses in those hands, and it'll tell you about the way he's lived his life, the way he's earned his living. You look at an office worker's hands, and you'll see a different story. That's not to say that that's not difficult work, too. It's a different kind of work, obviously. But a person's hands, you can read a life story sometimes in them. What do we see when we look at the hands of Jesus? That's what I want us to think about this morning, this evening, the hands of Jesus and the story that we read in them. First of all, have you noticed that we see a working man's hands when we look at the hands of Jesus? Jesus was a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. He was skilled in that trade. He was taught by his father to practice that trade as well. He probably had hardened calluses on his hands, and his hands were probably speckled with splinters. He worked hard for a living before he dedicated himself to preaching the gospel full time. We read in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter?" It just blew them away, the thought, his hometown people, that they were so amazed that he could have such wisdom and such power and such authority, when in their minds he was merely a carpenter from the small town of Nazareth. And it certainly was a stumbling block for them to have enough faith in him to consider him to be the Savior of the world. It was very difficult, a challenge for the people of his family in his own hometown to look at him in that light. But Jesus showed us through those calloused, splintered hands that good, decent, honest, hard work is something to be honored. It's praiseworthy. It's not something to be sneered at. It's not something that we should avoid at all costs. It's something that God praises and looks highly upon. The Savior of the world, God manifested in the flesh, showed us that grit and sweat and toil were not beneath Him. It was an honorable thing to do, an honorable pursuit, the life of a carpenter. And we can learn from that God blesses people who work hard. He just does. And you think about Job back in the Old Testament, when Satan came to God, and God asked him, "Have you considered my servant Job, just what a righteous, blameless, upright, God-fearing man he is, turning away from evil?" And what were one of the complaints that Satan leveled against Job to God? He said, "Well, sure, he's righteous and he fears God, but," he said, "you have blessed the work of his hands. You let me touch that, do some damage to that, and I'll show you a person who will curse God." But anyway, we see that Job was a hard worker and God blessed his efforts. You put your hands to work, let me tell you, God is going to work with you. He's going to help you. He's going to bless you. God helps those who help themselves, right? It even goes so far as to say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul wrote to the brethren in Thessalonica that people who were refusing to work, he said, if you're not going to work, you shouldn't eat either. Somebody refuses to work, they should go hungry. That's how important work is to God. A strong work ethic is important to God and to a child of God. It should be. So you put your hands to work, and God is going to bless you. But listen, you put your hands to God's work, then you're really working. Then you're really doing something noble and worthwhile and something that is going to bless other people as well. You make the efforts to serve God, and I'm telling you, He will more than match your efforts. Anybody here have a 401k where your company matches what you put in? Probably not anymore. Those days might be behind us, but we know of a time when that was pretty common. You put your efforts into serving the Lord, and He's not just going to match you. Sweat drop for sweat drop, effort forever. He's going to outdistance you. He's going to outwork you. You go to work for Him, and you watch His power in action. Jesus was a carpenter for many years, but when his time has come, that's what the Bible said, his time had not come yet, but once it had came, and he went to work preaching the gospel all the time, and he set that menial work aside. Being a carpenter was important. Having a skill, having a trade, having a job was important. But once he set about his work for the Lord, that was his not only his main priority, it was his only priority. That was the thing that he was most devoted to. The most important things, the spiritual pursuits, working for God in His kingdom. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. Heard that phrase used before? But the hands of a hardworking person are a blessing to the person and to God and to others. And we can accomplish great things for the Lord when we're working for Him and we're working with Him. And Jesus taught us that. And we learn that when we look at Jesus' hands. Well, another thing that we learn that we see when we look at Jesus' hands is we see sinless hands. In John chapter 8 and verse 46, Jesus asked the question, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And no one could. No one could convict Jesus of sin. No one could then. No one ever could. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was the Lamb of God without spot. And thank heavens for that, because that qualified Him to be the sacrifice that we needed for our sins. And somebody will say, well, yeah, Jesus lived His life without sin, but He was God, right? It was easy for Him. I don't think so. Not so fast when you come to a conclusion like that. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 that Jesus was one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Don't think Jesus wasn't bombarded by temptations, because He was. He walked around in a body of flesh and blood just like you and I do. And He understands the weaknesses that go along with that, but He was able to defeat that. He was able to stay strong and avoid sin. And He had no sin within Him. He committed no harm. He caused no one no pain that was unwarranted, that was cruel. And He committed no crimes in His entire life. He lived a perfect, sinless life. Even Pilate, the governor of Judea, when Jesus was brought before him, before he handed Him over, before he gave in to the pressure and handed Him over to these people to have Him killed, he said three times, he said, "I find no guilt in Him. I find no guilt in this man." He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew He was guiltless, but He still didn't have the guts to release an innocent man. And he made a weak and meaningless gesture in Matthew 27, 24. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See that to yourself." But it was meaningless. He turned Jesus over right after that, and to have them kill Him. That idea of washing your hands is to show that you have no part in the matter. Look, Pilate washed his hands in front of everybody, but Pilate's hands weren't clean. Jesus' hands were clean. Not Pilate's. Pilate's hands were not innocent of the blood of that man, even though he claimed that he was innocent of the blood of Jesus. Jesus was innocent. Pilate, he was not innocent. The truth of the matter is, we're not innocent of the blood of Jesus either, are we? We're all guilty of that blood. We're all responsible for Him being on that cross. So we don't want to give too much credit to Pilate for that. We don't want to give him an undue burden of responsibility for that. We all had a part in that. And we needed Him to be perfect. We needed Him to live a sinless life so that He could be a good sacrifice for us. But not only did Christ live that perfect life to be a sacrifice for us, He also lived that perfect life to lead an example for us as well. We can't let His example be wasted on us. Some will say, "Well, look, He was God. He was perfect. You can't expect that out of me." Well, no, you won't be perfect, but we still need to do our best to follow Jesus' example. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us that. 1 Peter 2, 23 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. And while suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. How do you follow in the steps of Jesus and maintain those sinless hands? Well, first of all, you have to have your sins forgiven, or it's worthless pursuit. You have to contact his blood in the waters of baptism, but then you have to follow his example. You have to be honest like he was honest. No deceit was found in his mouth. He only told the truth. He only spoke the truth. We need to follow that example as well. Not even just lie a little bit, but do our best to be truthful with all people and with God and with ourselves. And he didn't return evil for evil, sinfulness for sinfulness. It says when he was reviled, he didn't revile and return. Now, you think about that. It's easy to be a righteous, holy person when you're minding your own business and people are leaving you alone, right? But you let somebody start mistreating you, start treating you poorly, start reviling you, persecuting you, now all of a sudden it's more of a challenge to be righteous. That first impulse is going to be to respond in return. Jesus didn't. Jesus knew he had someone greater and higher to answer to, and we should know that as well. Jesus was above pettiness, and we can learn from his example that to do our very best to do the same as well. It said he made no threats, either idle or otherwise. You see that in the grocery stores a lot. Some parents will threaten their children to be quiet or stop misbehaving, and don't make me tell you this one more time. Okay, I'm going to count to three. And by the time they get to eight, the child still isn't behaving. But a lot of people make idle threats. And some people say, look, don't make a threat. I'm not willing to back up. Jesus didn't make any threats. He didn't threaten anybody. He just came here to help people, not to harm them, not to intimidate them. Could he have? Certainly he could have. He had all the power in the world residing within those hands. But he was harmless and he was sinless, and we need to do our very best to follow in his example. And it said there in that passage, he didn't revile in return while suffering, but he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He just had faith in his Father that God was going to make, his Father was going to make everything okay. As long as he was being faithful to his Father and obedient to him, God, his Father, was going to take care of everything else. And we can trust in God too, can't we? That if we're leading righteous and holy lives and not being threatening and not harmful to other people, even though we feel like it, even though people really get under our skin, we can let them go. We can give them a break, knowing that we're pleasing to God when we do that. James 4 and verse 8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Cleanse our hands, those instruments that are associated so often with the sins that we commit in our life. And purify our hearts, really where all those sins start, right? In the heart, in the mind. And draw near to God, and then he's going to draw near to us. And Jesus showed us how to do that. Well, we also see in the hands of Jesus, we see a compassionate hands. I want you to think about the story of Jesus' life on earth that we read in the Gospels. I want you to think of all the times we read of Jesus touching someone. We are a society who shuns, really draws away from touching other people with all fear of germs and lawsuits and what have you. But Jesus made contact with people. He touched little children. In Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, people wanted to bring their children to Jesus, and his apostles tried to keep them from doing that. And he said, no, allow the little children to come unto me. He wanted that. And he touched them and he blessed them. He touched the eyes of a blind man and restored his sight to him. In John chapter 9, he touched a leper's sores. Think about that. How many people here would touch a leper's sores? Would we stay far away from that person as we possibly could? He touched the leper's sores and he healed him. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 3. He took five loaves of bread and two fishes, and he fed 5,000 men. And we read in Matthew 14 and verse 14, he did that because he had compassion on them. And he went to the house of a ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum. The man's name was Jairus, and his daughter was sick, and she ended up dying. And he took his daughter by the hand, and he reanimated her. It says in Mark chapter 5 and verse 41, he brought her back to life. And he did that again to a poor woman who he met walking along the streets. He crossed paths with a funeral procession, and this woman, her only son had died, and she was grieving. And he touched the coffin, and he told her, he said, "Don't weep." And he spoke the young man back to life. But he was always touching people and things. And we read in the Gospels that everything he touched, he made a change for the better. Look, Jesus has touched the lives of untold millions of people. And every time he's touched someone's lives, good has only come from that. He still touches people's lives today, right? How does he do that? Well, he does that obviously through his word, through the Bible, but he also uses our hands to do that, doesn't he? Doesn't he use our hands? Aren't our hands extensions of his hands? We can't heal the sick, we can't raise the dead, but can't we show compassion to the people of the world who need it? To those who are lost and hurting and people who are discouraged. And look, no, I'm not talking about just feeling sorry for people. I'm not just talking about feeling pity for them. I'm talking about showing compassion. I'm talking about putting our hands where our pity is. That's really what compassion is. Pity is just feeling sorry for someone. Compassion is doing something about that. And we can do that. Once again, that song, The World's Bible, one of the verses says, "He has no hands but our hands to do His work today." Some people won't lift a hand to help another person. We had better. We'd better be about lifting our hands to help other people. And look, Jesus showed us the wisdom and the benefit and the blessing in doing that. If it was good enough for our Master, it better be good enough for us. Well, we also see bound hands when we look at the hands of Jesus. You think of that night that He was betrayed by one of His own special companions. A man that He chose personally to be in His inner circle. And that night, Judas betrayed Him. He was arrested. He had His hands bound. I don't know if they were in front of Him or behind Him. But those soldiers took Him and bound His hands. And they led Him to a man named Annas, who was the high priest. And Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. Annas was the high priest previously. And then Caiaphas sent Him with His hands still bound the next morning to Pilate, the governor of Judea. And you think about that. Those perfect hands that had done so much good in the world, had done nothing but good, were left bound like the hands of a common criminal for hours and hours. And you see how the enemies of Jesus thought that if they tied His hands, that they might be able to render Him helpless. But ropes could never hold Him, could they? It wasn't the ropes that kept His hands bound. The only thing that kept Jesus' hands bound at that time was His love for you and me. And for the very people who were mistreating Him and humiliating Him and even torturing Him, look, He could have passed right through those ropes. He could have caused them to vanish. He could have called 12 legions of angels to come and fight for Him should He have chosen to do that. But can anyone really bind the hands of God? No. And yes. No one can forcefully bind the hands of God, but the irony of it all is that His own people, His disciples, bind His hands when we refuse to do the things that He wants us to do. We bind God's hands when we refuse to pray like we ought to. Prayer is powerful and effective, and it is a means God has given us to communicate with Him and access His power in heaven. And when we refuse to utilize that awesome tool, we bind His hands. Think about what the Word tells us. if we ask for things in the name of Christ, God will bless us with those things. And many times we just refuse to ask. James says, ask for wisdom and God won't withhold it for you, from you. But most of the times, we don't do that. Quite often, we'll go days without praying. And we bind God's hands. And when we refuse to worship God like we ought to, when we willfully neglect assembling of ourselves together with the saints, we bind God's hands. You think about it. When we come together in a venue like this, God has promised to be in our presence. And we willfully choose not to be in His presence when we choose other secular, menial things to consume our lives with. We get so distracted and consumed by other things in this world, and we miss out on the most blessed things when we willfully choose not to assemble with the saints. And studying His Word, it's the power of God unto salvation. It helps us grow in grace and truth. There's power in this Word, in this Bible that I'm holding in my hands, but if I don't open it up and take it in, it's not doing me any good. I'm binding God's hands when I refuse to read and study that Word. And serving others and working for the Lord, when we refuse to do these things, we can bind God's hands. His own people do it. It's a shame. And if you're not a Christian, you're doing that as well. You're binding the hands of the Lord. You're binding the hands of the only one who can loosen you from the bondage that sin is holding you in right this moment. He can't save you if you don't turn your life over to Him. He won't take you by force. Those are powerful hands, but He's not going to come and take you by force. You have to give yourself over to Him for your own safekeeping. You bind His hands when you don't willingly come to Him in humble obedience. Well, when we look at the hands of Jesus, we see crucified hands. And because of those crucified hands, we have a chance. We have a prayer. Jesus said, come here, Thomas, and put your fingers in the nail prints. And the story written in the nail prints in the hands of Jesus, that's the story of our salvation. The nails that were driven through His hands and into that wood of that cross are the nails that secured our eternal life and gave us the hope of heaven. Those nail-scarred hands are the hands that hold us securely and that no one can pry us away from. Jesus said in John 10:28-30, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Do you want to be safe? Do you want to reside safely in the hands of Jesus? Do you want to live safely in the hands of His Father? Sure you do. Of course you do. You're in absolute peril if you try to exist anywhere else other than the safety of those loving, powerful, nail-scarred hands. And finally, when we look at the hands of Jesus, we see the hands of God. Pilate, at the end of John's Gospel, said when he brought Jesus out and displayed Him in front of the crowd who was jeering, screaming for His life, he said, "Behold the man," after He was beaten and abused. And you know what? Jesus was a man, but He wasn't only a man. He was so much more. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 9, He said, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father." So Jesus, the man, was beaten and abused, but God manifested in that flesh could never be harmed or bound or killed like the man was. But you know what? If when I want to learn about God, one of the things that I do is look at the life of the man, Jesus. I behold the man. I look at what He did. I look at the way He lived His life. I look at the things He said. And it reveals the heart and the mind of God to me, because God was dwelling in that body of flesh and blood. He shows us everything that is pleasing to God. What God wants, what God doesn't want, what He expects. And Jesus in His life was completely obedient to His Father's will. And we need to learn that. We need to do that as well. And He went about doing good, it says in the Bible. And we need to be about that as well. And He assembled regularly with God's people. You'll see Him on the Sabbath day assembled with people who were worshiping God and studying His Word. He would never have forsaken those assemblies. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10, we read, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do that with all your might." And that's exactly what we see Jesus doing when we read about Him in the Bible. Everything He did was with the ardor and zeal and the love for the Lord that He possessed to the greatest degree. Let's put our hands to work for the Lord. Let's keep our hands clean from sin. Let's show love and compassion to other people with the hands that the Lord has blessed us with. Let's be a blessing to other people. You know, when we see the hands of Jesus, we see the hands of a servant. We see the hands of a foot washer. God manifested in that flesh, God dwelling in that body, got down on His knees and washed the feet, the nasty, stinking, dirty feet of 12 men to show us that it's better to serve than to be served. Let's get out there and serve other people and help other people and serve our Father in the process. And He shows us in the life of Jesus everything He wants us to be. And we can learn from His example. And we can learn from those hands, those precious hands. We can go ahead and pick up your songbooks. We're going to sing number 601. Just a moment to give you a chance to obey the gospel this evening if you have not done that. When I say that obey the gospel, of course we should spend our entire lives obeying the commandments contained in the gospel. But if you've never obeyed the commandments associated with salvation, we stand ready to help you do that this evening. That's another thing that Jesus showed us. He showed us what we need to do to be saved. You want to rest in eternity in the strong, loving, caring hands of your Father in heaven, in the hands of Jesus? Do what He tells you to do in order to be saved. Mark 16, verses 16 to 17, Mark 16 and verse 16, He said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Are you ready to just listen to Jesus and follow Him at His Word and to find yourself nestled safely in the palm of His hand? Believe in Him that He is the Christ, and be baptized in order to have your sins forgiven. And you're there. You're there. And we stand ready to help you do that this evening. We'll baptize you into Christ if that is your wish. You let us know if that's your wish as we're standing and singing to your encouragement.